pen of the book of Nehemiah record for us Israel's national and public confession of sin to God, and also their solemn binding agreement, as they put it in verse 38 of chapter 9, to live as a people from this day onwards in careful and faithful obedience to God and all his commandments, as we see at verse 29 of chapter 10. So really the two chapters hold together. In chapter 9 we have their confession of sin, and in chapter 10 the renewal of their covenantal obligations to be a faithful and obedient people. And so we find the climax of all that is written in verse 29 of chapter 10. All these people now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. And we need, first of all, this morning to ask ourselves, I think, this question. What brought this people to so humble themselves before the Lord and to plead for mercy? What brought this careless people to prostrate themselves, as we read at the beginning of chapter 9, in the very dust before God, to plead for grace, to cry for mercy, and thereafter publicly to bind themselves in covenant faithfulness to their God? What brought them to this place of national repentance? Well, the answer, I think, is simply this. They have been hearing the law of God read to them. It's no coincidence, surely, that this ninth chapter follows immediately after the eighth chapter, where the law of God was recovered, as it were, and read publicly to the people. And it's as they listened to the systematic reading and to the systematic expounding of the scriptures that their hearts were cut to the quick. It was as they were freshly confronted with God as he is and with his holy requirements of his people that they were brought to prostrate themselves in the dust before God and to cry for grace and for mercy. What confronts us here in these opening verses of chapter 9 is a picture that is increasingly becoming foreign in modern day evangelical Christianity. We live in a day where it increasingly appears the great concern of the church is to provide people with renewed self-esteem, to massage people's egos. We come to church, indeed to meet with God, but also, it would seem principally, to have our self-worth reinforced. As this people were freshly confronted with God as he is and with his word and its demands upon them, their egos were not massaged, their self-esteem was not increased. They were rather brought to the dust before God. That's something that we greatly need to give ourselves afresh to in the Christian church today. For too long, we have avoided being confronted with God as he is. And the more the word of God is peripheralized in the church, the more we remove the word of God to the margins of the church's life, the more distant we will become, the more remote we will be from God as he is. Tragically today, the gospel is so often presented merely as a panacea for a poor self-image. And the Lord Jesus Christ gloriously integrates the personality. The gospel wonderfully recovers men and women from brokenness. The gospel magnificently comes to us in our darkness and gives us meaning and purpose and significance in life. But the great glory of the gospel is not that it brings wholeness to our lives or that it brings pizzazz into our souls. The glory of the gospel is that it confronts us with God as he is and provides us with grace and mercy and forgiveness and a new relationship with this God. That's the glory of the gospel. It brings us to behold the exalted majesty of God and brings us down to our knees and brings us to confess before him our need of his grace. Look how the people begin their prayer of confession in verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. They were being confronted with God as he is. The mists were being cleared away. The fog of unbelief was being dispelled. And as they beheld God as he is in the revelation of Holy Scripture, they were brought to their knees. Now, we live this side of the cross and the resurrection. We no longer throw dust on our heads as a mark of confession and repentance. But the reality, the heart reality that is so wonderfully displayed to us here in these Israelites, the heart of the reality is in a sense intensified because we live this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection. And surely one of the great needs in the Christian church today is for us to be confronted afresh with God as he is and to be reminded that he is indeed the exalted one who is above all blessing and praise, that he is the alone God, that we might have recultivated in our lives and in our gatherings a renewed sense of the fear of the Lord. That fear which at the same time mingles within us the deepest admiration and the most awesome sense of greatness and humility. We need, if anything in the church today, a recovered sense of the godness of God. And I've little doubt that the principal reason why the Christian church today is so disfigured with worldliness and immorality is because we have lost the sight and the sense of the godness of God. Not a God any longer to tremble before, not a God to stand in awe of, not a God to prostrate your being before, but a jolly God, a God you can be best buddies with. Now don't misunderstand me. There is the most glorious intimacy at the heart of the Christian life. We call the God of the ages Abba, Father, literally Daddy. There is almost an unspeakableness about the intimacy. But that unspeakable intimacy is joined together with the profoundest sense that we have come to one who is from everlasting to everlasting, to the one who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And so there is that commingling within the heart of the believer of the most unspeakable intimacy and the most unspeakable humility. You'll notice that the prayer, I'm sure, divides itself essentially into two parts. There's verses 5 to 31, where there is a prayerful overview of Israel's privileged yet sinfully punctured history. And then in verses 32 to 37, where the people plead with God not to give up on them, but to continue his covenant love and faithfulness towards them. Well, let's look briefly, first of all, at verses 5 through 31, where we have this prayerful overview of Israel's gloriously privileged, yet sinfully punctured history. And these verses, you'll notice, highlight the people's renewed spirit-wrought awareness of God's mercy to them throughout the centuries, in spite of their frequent and willful rebellions against them. Look what they say, for example, in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, etc. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Now what are they saying? They are saying, Lord, we have been reminded afresh from your word that all the privileges we enjoy as your people, we enjoy because of sovereign interposing grace to our forefather Abraham. We are a people who are what we are because of sovereign interposing mercy. That's what they're saying. They have been reminded of this. Oh, they knew it intellectually. If you like, they knew it theologically, but they had lost the experimental sense of it. They had lost the sense of the wonder of it. And here they're confessing to God this renewed spirit in generated sense that they are what they are because of sovereign interposing mercy regarding Abraham, their forefather. You see the same thing in verse 9. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders. You, verse 11, divided the sea before them. You led them on the way. Again, verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, decrees and commands that are good. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. Do you see what they're saying here in this prayer? They're saying, Lord, all that we are and all that we have as a people is because you have been pleased to grant it to us. You see, Israel's history glittered with God's great goodness to them. It absolutely glittered with God's goodness. But they had lost the sense of it. Oh, they could read about it. But as they sat under the reading of the law of God, and as the Spirit of God applied that word and that truth to their lives, they became conscious afresh, inwardly aware, deeply affected by truth that testified to the sovereign goodness of God towards them. Their history glittered with the testimonies to God's faithfulness. I suppose the best, most succinct summary of that is Paul's words at the beginning of Romans 9, where he speaks of Israel, and he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Here were a people who had a magnificent past. They had a past that literally glittered with grace. Everywhere you turned in their history, there were testimonies to the divine goodness and faithfulness. They had a glorious past, but they had an inglorious present. And that was their tragedy. They could look back to a day when their life as the people of God glittered with God's favour. But now, as we see at the end of the chapter, They're in slavery. They're in bondage. They are not what they once were. And therein lies their tragedy. As I was thinking about this, it seemed to me that Israel's history posed a very searching question to all of us. Perhaps we're here this morning and we're here because we have a past. We have a past where God broke into our lives. We have a past that literally glittered with the goodness and grace of God. We have a past we can look back to with thankfulness, but we don't have a present where we equally are thankful to God for the testimonies of His goodness and His grace and His blessing and the sense of His presence. You may have a spiritually blessed past, but my dear friends, the pressing issue is this. Do you have this morning a spiritually blessed present? It would be so easy for us to live in the deceit of thinking, well, my past was blessed. I can rest content. All is well with me. But if we are not knowing today the grace and the favour of God in our lives, if we are not knowing today what it is to walk with God in the good way of His commandments, what consolation and comfort can we give to our own hearts? Perhaps you have a spiritually blessed past, but do you have a spiritually privileged present? Are you walking today gladly and happily in the ways of Christ? And so these people, as they prayed, as it were, are taking this historical tour through the history of their people. And what they notice too, do you see this? That in spite of all of God's mercy and grace towards them, Israel was a willfully, rebelliously and continuously disobedient people. Look at verse 16. Here God has been blessing them, protecting them, saving them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember. He says the same thing in verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They even killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed awful blasphemies. And the same in verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Israel had a history punctured by covenantal arrogance and by willful obedience. God had blessed them, and they lived lightly to His blessings. And even when they were sunk in their disobedience and cried out to God and He heard them and came to them, shortly afterwards they forgot. They forgot His goodness and grace, and they returned to their old ways. They were living in the deceit of covenantal presumption. Well, we are the people of God. Abraham, God chose him and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We have the adoption as sons. We have the covenants. We have the law. And no sooner had God recovered them from their follies and their sins than through covenantal arrogance they wandered again away from God. It's a tremendous challenge to us all. For how easily we can assume, how easily we can imagine that because God has come to us in grace and in goodness and in love, that we can rest, as it were, unthinkingly. That we can fail to make our calling and election sure. That we sit back at ease and imagine all is well with our souls. That's the history of Israel. It was a history of covenantal presumption. And yet the most marked feature of this ninth chapter is not Israel's punctured history of covenantal arrogance. The most marked feature of the chapter is God's unfailing grace towards them. Look at verse 17. He wrote in verse 16 regarding the forefathers who had become arrogant and stiff-necked and disobedient. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an idol and said, "This is your God, who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. And the same thing appears in verse 26, verse 28, verse 31. Their history is a history of frequent departures from grace. But throughout their history, there was one unfailing constant: the unfailing faithfulness and goodness of God. I think, as I've read through these verses again and again this past week, the one thing that has pressed itself upon my heart is the unspeakable, and I use the word advisedly, the unspeakable, indescribable grace of God to people like that. Even when they constructed this calf idol, you remember, under Aaron, the bull idol, even when they did that and committed the most awful blasphemies, yet even then you did not desert them. Even then you did not wash your hands of them. Oh, God disciplined them. He rebuked them in his anger. He gave them up to their enemies for a season. But astonishingly, he did not desert them. Or as we find it here in verse 31, "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them." And why did he not do that? "For you are a gracious and merciful God." Grace is indescribable and unspeakable. There are no words to describe the grace, the unfailing goodness and undeserved mercy of God. There is no language under heaven that can suitably frame or adequately frame what on earth this can mean. Here is a God who will not even abandon those who construct an idol and say, "Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt." If this chapter has anything to say to us, I'm sure it has this to say to us. If this is how God commits himself to his people, in all their brokenness, in all their unfaithfulness, aye, and in all their wickedness, if God is unyielding in his covenant faithfulness to this people, what challenge does that place upon us regarding our commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, the most solidly reformed church under heaven has feet of clay. And the reason is simple, because it's inhabited by sinners. At our best, at our highest, and at our holiest, we are frail, vulnerable, sinful men and women. Graced by Christ in the gospel, forgiven, loved, beloved, but frail and vulnerable and weak and feeble at our best. That's at our best, beloved. The Christian church is beset with weaknesses because it is filled with people. It is beset with frailties because it is full of sinners. And we need to ask ourselves, how real is my commitment to this blessed, frail, feeble fellowship of limping sinners? How resolved am I to stick with them in all their weaknesses? You see, we live in a self-esteem culture where people are encouraged to up and away when decisions are taken they don't like or that don't suitably massage their esteem. How different the Lord God is. How utterly astonishing is his resolve not to abandon this wayward, deeply, profoundly wayward people. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how Peter said to him, "Lord, not the cross." And the Lord has to say to this man, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." And how later he would know that Peter would deny him and all the disciples would desert him. And then you read those amazing words in Luke 22, is it? Where Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you," meaning all of you, "I've prayed for you." The Lord didn't say, "Well, what a shower you are. You've been with me 3 years, I've loved you, I gave up glory for you, I'm about to hang abandoned and broken on the cross for you, and you're about to deny me with curses and desert me in my moment of greatest need." He says, "I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not." As he was hanging abandoned on the cross, he was praying that their faith would fail not. He ever lives to make intercession for the church in all its brokenness and in all its weakness. And we need to ask ourselves, how resolved am I to stick with this people who are limping along the way that leads to the glory of the everlasting God? You know, if you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see flaws and weaknesses that are sometimes glaring in preacher, in elders, in deacons, in members. And yet Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, why is Israel praying like this? Just as we close, why are they praying like this? They're not telling the Lord anything he doesn't know. Why this long historical tour? What on earth are they doing? They're doing one thing. They're reminding themselves and confessing to God that they deserve nothing from his hand. They're saying, "Lord, we deserve nothing. But our one hope is this. You are a forgiving God, compassionate and gracious," verse 17, "slow to anger and abounding in love." Verse 32, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes." And that's where the prayer turns, you see. Verse 32, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God," and here is the key, "who keeps his covenant of love." They've been saying, "Lord, we deserve nothing. We have sinned ourselves out of grace. But our one plea is your character as a God of grace. The character of God is where they cast their anchor. And here is where they focus their hope, in who their God is. We have nothing to bring you, but you are rich in mercy. Here is the very heart of what the Bible calls gospel, good news. What is the heart of the good news? That the great and the mighty and the awesome God is kind to sinners. That's what the cross is shouting out to us. The great and the awesome God is kind, compassionate to sinners. And that's where their focus was. That's where the only glimmer of hope lay. That God was such a God as he is. Isn't that what John Newton meant when he said, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. I wonder if there's anyone here today who thinks themselves beyond the reach of mercy. You despair of yourself. My friend, there is hope. Because the God with whom we have to do is a God who is rich in mercy. Wasn't that what the prodigal son discovered? There was a way back to the Father. Oh, it was a humbling way. It was a sore way. He had to turn round. He had to go back. With all the dirt and the mire of his sinful life yet upon him, he says, I will go back. And I'll say, Father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy at all to be called a son. Make me a servant. It would be enough to be a servant. And as he goes back to the Father, what does he find? Does he find the Father saying, well, you've come back. We've been praying for you. You've taken your time. What a mess you've made of your life. What a disgrace you've been to your family. You need to prove yourself. Is that what the Father does? No. The errant, sin-stained son can hardly even get the words of repentance out before the Father embraces him with all his dirt to his heart and says, bring a clean robe, bring shoes for his feet and a ring for his finger. My son was lost, but now he's found. That's what this chapter is saying. It's saying there is a way back because God is the God that he is. Rich in mercy, full of compassion, ever ready to embrace any and every returning sinner. That's the greatest consolation in life. To know that God is who he is. He's great and he's awesome. We prostrate ourselves in the dust before him. But at the same time as we do that, we embrace him and he embraces us. Rich in mercy. Is that a word we all need to hear this morning? He embraces us afresh in Christ. We don't need to prove ourselves. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to give. Same with one another. The danger is we can so often give the impression we've got hoops to jump through before we're kosher. There are no hoops to jump through. There's just a God to come to. May God grant us the grace to see him for who he is. Let us pray. We bless your holy and exalted name, beloved Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this morning, Lord, that we might afresh be heart impressed by the knowledge that you are who you are, rich in mercy, kind and generous to sinners. Grant us such grace, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.